We're going to be looking this evening at the doctrine of the church. I want to give you a little bit of an idea before we jump into this evening study about my goals for this study and my goals for the next few weeks, what we're going to try to do. And I think as well, I want to tell you why I chose this topic. One of the reasons I chose it is because I have a great passion for studying the doctrine of the church and the history of the church. It's something that excites me because we just read about the church universal. It's the church throughout the ages, past, present, and future. And so as we learn about the church and read about it, it should cause us to understand our connection with Abraham, with Moses, with the apostles, with the prophets, the church throughout the ages as God is calling His people unto Himself. And so I'm hoping that in studying this that maybe you can, if you haven't already, grab onto some of that to enjoy it and to be excited about it and to be excited about God's care for His people. Now tonight we're going to study the nature of the church, just a little bit about what the church is and how God has worked through His church throughout the ages. And this is kind of an introductory thing. We're going to get into more practical areas after that. Next week, starting next week, we're going to talk about the responsibilities of the church, what the church as a whole is called to do. And so we'll look at things like the Great Commission. We'll look at Pentecost. We're going to look at the passage at the end of Acts 2 where it talks about the things that the apostolic church was doing, which are the things that we should be doing. And so we'll do that for a few weeks. And then we're going to close up by studying worship. Worship is one of the most important things that we do on this earth. It's something of eternal significance. You'll hear me say that every once in a while. When we gather on Sundays for worship, it's something that we do that has lasting significance for us and for the kingdom of God. And so we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about worship. I'm not going to talk about it in a way that we usually hear the church talking about worship today. I'm not going to argue about contemporary versus traditional worship and, you know, what songs can we sing and what instruments we can use. We're not going to talk about that because I think that distracts us from what's really happening in worship. And so we're going to talk about foundational issues. What happens in worship? What are we doing? Why do we worship? Why is it important? And so we're going to do kind of those foundational things. And I think if we understand those foundational issues, it helps us then to deal with those other issues that I consider a little bit more peripheral. We're going to try to deal with foundational issues of what is worship like because of what the church is like. So that's kind of how we're going to end up. It's going to take us about 8 weeks. And like I said, I'm excited about it. One of the reasons I'm excited about having two services is because I'm holding back all the stuff I want to talk about. And this gives me another chance to talk about something that excites me. Hopefully it excites you too. Now, there's several passages we're going to end up working through, but I don't want to start there. We're not going to read the passages at the beginning and then have a sermon. I want to work through some issues, and then we'll get to those passages and apply some of the things we talked about at the beginning. Hopefully you guys got an outline. There was an outline in the back. My son was supposed to pass them out, and hopefully all or most of you have received them. If you haven't, you might look in the back and see if there are any there. We're going to work through this outline, and hopefully when we get to the end, we're going to look at three interesting passages and kind of apply the principles we talked about at the beginning. I've titled this our talk tonight, The Church, God's Chosen People, or One Holy Catholic Church. Now that "or," I don't want you to think that it means it's one or the other. I'm not saying that the church is either God's chosen people or one holy Catholic Church. It's two different titles that are two different phrases that I'm using to describe the church. It's both God's chosen people and it's also one holy Catholic Church. And hopefully we'll understand a little bit more about what that means at the end. But don't get scared when we say one holy Catholic Church. It's in our creeds. It's something important that we should hold on to. I want to start by talking about how the Bible talks about the church in redemptive history. You hear me throw that phrase out every once in a while, redemptive history. Some of you might not know what I mean by that, so this is my chance to explain that a little bit. And what I'm trying to describe by talking about the church in redemptive history. So first of all, I want to say what I don't mean by redemptive history. I don't mean dispensationalism. Now, that's a word that gets thrown around and it means lots of different things, and dispensationalists believe a lot of different things. It's not a monolithic group. But I'm going to kind of give you an idea of what dispensationalism is generically. And this isn't what we're talking about. In fact, there's an interesting book by R.B. Kuiper called The Glorious Body of Christ. It's a book that's all about the doctrine of the church. And in his introduction, he talks about the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he makes a critique of the modern-day church. And he says that dispensationalism is one thing, and he's very careful to say it's not the only thing, but it's one way in which people in the church have detracted from the glory of the body of Christ. Now what dispensationalism does in its most foundational form, in its original form, is it splits up the history of God's revelation into different ages or dispensations. That's where the word comes from, different dispensations. And so you have the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the age in which we live, they would call the age of the church. And in splitting the history up into these different ages, they're trying to say that God operates differently in each of these covenants, that His covenant changes. And so in the Adamic covenant, He operated with His people in one way, and in the age of the church, He operates with us in a completely different way. I want to tell you why that's a problem, in particular, as we consider the church. Because dispensationalism, at least in its original form, when they talked about the church, they talked about it as maybe a time out in history is a good way to describe it. Or plan B. That God wanted to bring His kingdom to bear in the world through Israel, through Jerusalem, and through the temple. But then when Israel rebelled against Him, He had to stop that plan for a moment. And here comes the church, the age of the church. And so the age of the church is different. He's no longer working through Israel, but He's working through the church, which includes people of all nations. But they also say that there's another age after the age of the church when God will return to His original plan and He'll work through Israel and He'll rebuild the temple and the people of God will dwell in Jerusalem. Now, do you understand why that's a problem when we consider the church and why it detracts from the glory of the church? It's because the church is somehow a second-class citizen in comparison to Israel. Israel's more important. Israel's better. And so the church is going to pass away and be replaced by Israel. It's just a temporary part of God's plan. Now, as we look at this evening, I'm going to tell you assuredly that that's not true. The church isn't plan B. We read in Ephesians about the bride of Christ, that God is preparing His bride without spot or wrinkle to be prepared and presented to Jesus Christ at the last day. The church is something of eternal significance. It's not going away. And so I want to give you something, an alternative to dispensationalism, and that's covenant theology. I'm not sure, I might have created this word, but I called it covenantalism. I think it's a word, but I may have created one. You can let me know afterwards. But this is a different way of looking at things. We still see God working through His covenant in different dispensations, doing things in a different way, but it's not in the sense of replacing something. I have a quote in your outline from Michael D. Williams. He has a book called Far as the Curse is Found. It's a book about the covenant of redemption. And in describing the different ages, he says that every new epoch picks up on and assumes what has gone before. And so there's a sense of continuing, of continuity, that the church continues what has happened with Israel. But he also says, not only does it pick up on and assume what has gone before, but it also always moves the people of God beyond what they were in former times. It's an advance in God's kingdom. And so rather than the church being plan B and something lesser than Israel, it's actually an advance, a building on God's plan as He reveals things more clearly and as He prepares us for heaven. And so we see a continuity and a discontinuity. It's things that are the same and things that change. So what's the same? What is continued in the covenant and in the church? Well, I want us to think about the word for the church that we find in the New Testament Greek, ekklesia. It's a word that literally means the called out ones. Greek does this, in the Greek language, we do these neat things where we piece words together. We kind of do this in English, but it's much clearer in Greek, where we piece two words together. And that's what's happened with this word. It's the called out ones. But it also speaks to us of a gathering, an assembly of people, as God gathers His people together. So it's people who are called out of the world, but they're also people that are gathered into the church. Ecclesia. And so in the New Testament, we see a gathering of the people, a gathering of the church. And we find that same word used in the Septuagint. We see ecclesia used for Israel. That they're the assembly of God's people, the gathering of God's people. And so it's natural that in the New Testament, we see the writers in the New Testament using the same words for the church that are used in the Old Testament for Israel. Because it's still the people of God. And so, again, quoting from Williams, the New Testament writers identify the church by relating it to what they already know, the Old Testament people of God. We're going to see that in the passages we look at, that we use these same terms for the church that are used for Israel in the Old Testament. But there's also a difference, a discontinuity, things that change in the church. And remember, I just want to keep putting this before you, that the church doesn't replace Israel, but it expands Israel. And I want to say that that's really important to understand, that it doesn't exclude Israel. That's usually sometimes what people think we're talking about, that the church, that because of the church came, that Israel is thrown out. But clearly, Paul tells us that the Gentiles are grafted in to Israel and into the church. And so it includes people of every nation, including Israel. Now, how has the church expanded? How is there an advance in the new covenant in the church? Well, in particular, it's advanced because of the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what's different in the New Testament? The Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. The New Testament is after Christ has been revealed and after His work has been completed for the church. And so the change is Jesus Christ. As Ritterbos says, what counts is to be of Christ. This is what it means to be in the church, to be of Christ. And you find that same pattern in the Old Testament, by the way. This isn't something new. The Old Testament talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman speaks to us of Christ. But it's very interesting that Paul, in Romans and other places, he talks about the seed as plural. It's not just a seed, but it's the seed that we are also part of the seed of the woman because of what Christ has done for us. And so what changes is that Christ's work is done. And now we are made part of that work and united with Christ by His Spirit. And of course, there's all sorts of things that we're going to get into in other weeks with Pentecost and other things. But just understand that the major change is that Christ comes. And now we have the church. Just real briefly, and then we'll look at a couple passages. There's two aspects of the church. We read about these in the Confession of Faith earlier. The church invisible, which as the Confession describes it, I'm not going to get the exact words, but it's basically everyone who has been drawn to Christ, everyone who's been called unto God. We find that described for us in Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ speaking to Peter, He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this is the church universal, all the people of God. But then we also have the church made visible. We find that interestingly, two chapters later, Matthew 18, as Jesus again is speaking to the disciples, He's speaking about resolving conflict. And what does He tell them? If you go to your brother, and your brother doesn't listen, and you go with him with the elders, and if he doesn't listen to those two or three people, it says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Not to the church universal, but to the church made visible. And then it goes on to say that when the church binds something on earth, it will be bound in heaven, and when it looses something on earth, it will be loosed in heaven. And so we have the church invisible and the church made visible. Now, I gave you all that introduction so that we can jump into a couple passages real quickly and see how this covenant of redemption works and see the connection between Israel and the church. So I want us to start in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just to place it in its historical context, Deuteronomy is basically Moses republishing what he's already told them about God's covenant, and he's preparing them as they get ready to enter the promised land. He He's reminding them of the covenant and what they're called to do and what God has promised them. And in Deuteronomy 7, it describes for us the chosen people of God. And so it says in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. I'm not going to get into that complete destruction. That takes us down a different path. But I want you to just notice the covenant language that's there. This is describing Israel as those who have been called out by God. And we see them being assembled, first of all, in these first couple of verses. Remember, Ecclesia talks about a gathering and assembly of God's people. We see them being gathered in verse 1. It says that the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord is the one that gives them the land. The Lord is the one that brings them in. They don't do it in their own strength. It makes that even more clear as that verse continues, that He clears away many nations before you. It's the Lord that does it. I want us to be very clear about that, that God brings His people into the land. And it's interesting what He tells them to do once they get into that land. He tells them at the end of verse 2 that you shall make no covenant with them. This is with the other nations in the land. And show no mercy to them. So God's people are separate from the world. They're assembled and called out of the world and called to be the people of God. And they're not to make covenants. They're not to marry, as it goes on to tell us, or worship the idols of the other nations. No covenant and no mercy. Remember those phrases, no covenant and no mercy. But we see as well, not only are they assembled in the land, but they're also called out and chosen by God. And look at verse 6. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There's some amazing phrases there. A holy people. It could also be translated a holy nation. A people set apart. That's mainly what He's talking about here when it says holy. Set apart. A people set apart as separate from all other nations, set apart to be the people of God. And a treasured possession. Other places it describes the people of God as the apple of God's eye, His treasured possession, His inheritance, His people. Now why does God do that? Does He pick Israel because they're great and wonderful? If you think about where we are in history, they've been in the wilderness complaining and arguing after He's redeemed them and delivered them from Egypt. They didn't deserve His care. And so what does He tell them in verse 7? He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord chooses them because He loves them. This is God's promise to Israel. It's the same promise that He made to Abraham. It's just spoken of in a slightly different way. So the people of Israel were the called out ones, the ones that God loved. Now I want you to turn over to Hosea. This is a little bit later, well, much later in the history of Israel. But we have the same kind of concepts laid out for us. Hosea's after Daniel and before Joel. It's an amazing book. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for His people. You remember the story of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet and God tells him that he's to marry a prostitute. And I want us to understand that it's not that she became a prostitute after they were married. She was a prostitute and God said that's who you're to marry. So let's consider Hosea's family as it's described for us in chapter 1. First of all, he tells him to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And why does he tell them to do this? Because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He's speaking of the unfaithfulness of Israel, that they're worshiping other gods, that they have forsaken the God who brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them. And then it describes for us his three children, and they have some great names. First of all, you have Jezreel. This is because the house of Jezreel was destroyed by Jehu. And so he calls him Jezreel because he will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So Jezreel, his first son, is the destroyer of Israel. Second child, a daughter, is described for us in verse 6. The Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Her name is Lo Ruhama, which in Hebrew literally means no mercy. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The third child in verse 8, it says, when she had weaned No Mercy, imagine that as your name, No Mercy. Your mother calls you No Mercy. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo Ami, not my people. Quite a family. Even in the names of his children, he gets to prophesy to Israel that they will be destroyed and that God has left them. Now I want you to notice the covenantal language that we find here. No mercy, not my people. These have deep covenantal meaning to them, for God has told the people that he's chosen them out of his love, that he's had mercy on them even though they were not deserving of it. And you remember the great covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. Well, you're no more my people. There's strong covenantal language. But also notice the irony. I told you to remember from Deuteronomy 7 where he tells them that when they go into the promised land that they should have no mercy on the people in the land and they should make no covenant with them. And he goes on to describe that and says you shouldn't marry them, you shouldn't worship their idols. And what did the Israelites do? But they married, they worshiped their idols, they showed mercy, they made covenants with the pagan nations. And so how does God respond? Because you've disobeyed, I will not show you mercy. I will not make my covenant with you. Ironic that it turns on them, that they make show mercy and make a covenant with those that they are not to do, and that God says, I will no longer show you mercy. And I will not be your covenant God. Thankfully, Hosea doesn't end there. But he immediately moves us into God's great love. For what does he say in verse 10 after telling them that they are not his people and that he's not their God? He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. It actually says sons of the living God. I'll just throw a little comment in here. That's, I think, why it's important to maintain sons when it says sons. I realize why we change it to children, because it includes men and women. But there's imagery that's being given here. The sons are the ones that receive the inheritance. The people of Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be made sons of God. And they will receive all the promises and inheritance of the covenant. And so those who are not my people will now be called sons of God with all the promises that come with that. Chapter 2, we see more images of this redemption. Verse 16, this is speaking to the unfaithful wife. And in that day declares the Lord, you will be called my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. You see, this is God doing this. He'll remove the names of the Baal. It's not that they choose to throw away their Baals, but God changes their heart and redeems them. And then he restores the covenant. It says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever, an eternal, everlasting covenant. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And then the end of verse 23, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. It's a beautiful turn of phrase as he takes not my people and makes you my people. chapter 3, just you should read it, but it's a description of Hosea as he redeems his wife. He purchases her, actually. He has to go to a slave market where she's being auctioned off as a prostitute. And he has to go in and see his wife. And if you've heard about how these are done, they strip all her clothes off and she parades in front of the people. And they all start bidding on her. And he has to outbid everyone else to buy back his wife. Do you understand that picture? That is what Christ has done for you and for me. He's purchased us, unfaithful and rebellious. And he's bought us with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And now lastly, as we close up, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, we're going to see the continuity between Israel and the church. It's talking about the building of the temple by the people of God, the church. And it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now Peter uses these phrases very intentionally. A couple of them you hopefully recognize from Deuteronomy 7. He calls them a chosen race. It's taken from Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, where the people of God are described as the seed and offspring of Abraham who have been chosen by God. He calls us the church, a royal priesthood. Again, taken from the words of Moses, Exodus 19, verse 6, where he calls Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, now applied to the church. And then we see those phrases, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, the very same phrases that we found in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. As Israel enters the promised land, He tells them that they are a holy nation, God's treasured possession, now applied to the church. Do you see the connection? The church, the continuation of Israel, the people of God, the called out ones. But then notice as well the phrases in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's Hosea. Not a people, my people. No mercy, God's mercy. The church. The promises of Hosea, the promises of Deuteronomy, the promises of the Old Covenant being applied to the church. The people of God, the called out ones, the loved ones. And so the church receives the privileges of Israel, the people of God. The privileges of His mercy, the privileges of His covenant applied to you, the church. It also comes with responsibility, lest we only focus on the blessings and the promises, but we also have the blessings of our responsibility, as it goes on in 11 to say, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," imagery of the Israelites, "as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Responsibility of the covenant, obedience that testifies to God. But in this passage, we don't only see continuity, we also see the discontinuity. Very briefly, we see it in verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to read all of them. But remember, the key to the discontinuity is Jesus Christ. And so it tells us in verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" The church, a gathering of living stones being built on the living stone, the cornerstone promised in Psalm 118, in Isaiah, the Messiah. And He is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. And because we have been united with Him in our redemption and our salvation, we are being built into a spiritual house. There's no need for a temple, for we are that temple. There's no need for priests, for we are all priests. And we have Jesus Christ, our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God. And there's no need for animal sacrifices, for you are called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the promises of the covenant applied to the church. Now, a couple points of application as we close up. I want you, first of all, to rejoice in the continuity of the covenant. The promises of Israel apply to you. Mercy, grace, you are a people of God, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Rejoice, for these promises belong to you and to us. But also, I call you to respond to that continuity. See, Israel had a responsibility that they did not fulfill. They, in being called out, they took pride in that, and they thought that they were to remain separate and special. And in a sense, they were. But God had also called them to be a light in the world. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations shall come to your light and bring, and kings to the brightness of your shining. The promises to Abraham that you will be a blessing to all the nations. This was God's call to Israel, and it's God's call to us to be a shining light to the nations. We're going to look at that next week in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. But I also want you to rejoice in the discontinuity. Christ has come. You no longer come to a mountain that can be touched, a physical mountain, but you come to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the assembly of the saints in heaven. This is the church, because Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. The veil has been torn. Now, assuming most of us are Gentiles, we should take great joy in this promise, for in Ephesians 2, it talks to us about the fact that the Gentiles are no longer outside, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Rejoice in the discontinuity and what Christ has done for you. And finally, I want you to respond to that discontinuity. Peter describes you as living stones, and that you are to come to Him, the living stone, precious in our sight. That you are living stones being built into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Might that be our goal? Spiritual sacrifices of worship, of obedience, of service, a witness to the gospel, so we might shine as lights in a dark world. For you have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let us not hide that light under a bushel, but let us be shining lights in the universe. Let's pray. Our God, we give thanks for Your mercy. We give thanks for Your love. That You have taken a people who were not a people, and that You have made us Your people. May we rejoice, and may we respond in obedience and love, serving one another and serving others because of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.